Do take a seat. Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you've warmed up after that first hymn. It's a good one. Well, today, as Val's already said, we're starting our series in Mark chapter 9 and 10, entitled Testing Times. Excuse me. And the passage before us this morning is interesting, isn't it? I think we need to approach it carefully. And we would do well to remember Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everybody who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So we need to remember that this is the word of God that we're coming to this morning. So in that light, let's pray. And Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would come to us by your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us and enable us to be your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's worth saying right at the outset of Mark's gospel that it's not a haphazard account about Jesus. Mark has a clear purpose for writing his gospel. It's right at the start of Mark's gospel. It says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a well-ordered account. It's history. It's about good news. It's about Jesus, the Christ, God's Son. And Mark's writing his gospel under Peter's eyewitness instruction. And he hopes that as we read his gospel, that we ask questions. Who is this? Why did that happen? Why did he come? Why did he die? What do we make of it all? As he challenges us to look at Jesus. Well, the section before us is in chapter 9. It's on page 47 in your New Testament sections. You might want to turn it up. Sorry, it's not. It's 45. I've turned the page. So 45. And it's worth looking at where this occurs, because it occurs, this section occurs straight after the transfiguration experience where Jesus reveals his resurrection glory. And after seeing Jesus' holiness and purity and resurrection body, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, descend the mountain. And as they descend from that glory, they descend into the spiritual squalor and confusion of verses 14 to 29. The contrast couldn't be starker. Let's take a look. Verse 14 is almost a playground scene with the disciples and the religious lot, the scribes, having a bit of a barney with the crowd gathered round. The scribes opposing Jesus and the disciples unable to help this poor man with his demon-possessed son because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. Opposition and lack of faith. Sound familiar today? You know, we're often thought of as crazy by the secular world out there. And those who believe seem to be hanging on by their fingertips as churches seem to be emptying. And the crowd's response to Jesus' arrival seems rather odd. Can you see it in verse 15? When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. Things are looking up with Jesus' arrival, maybe. Some answers at last. Maybe a cure where the disciples couldn't. And what's very clear from this passage is that Jesus commands far more respect and authority with the crowd than those religious leaders and the ineffective disciples. But what are the disciples and scribes arguing about? You know, the state of traffic on the roads today? The lack of police around the streets of Jerusalem? No. Jesus asked them, what's it all about? What's going on? And out steps this man with his son in verse 17. Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so. The disciples can't help. They had in the past, when they'd been sent out with Jesus, by Jesus rather, with his authority, to do exactly that. But not this time, when they're left alone. Remember, Jesus was up the mountain. They were on their own. And we see time and time again in the Gospels, when Jesus isn't around, and when the disciples take their eyes off Jesus, they're struggling. They're struggling and they're overcome with anxiety, fear, and unbelief. Oh, what a lesson for us to stay close to the Saviour, to stay close in those difficult times. And that's when you need him more. That's when we need him more. Are you staying close? How easily we slip when we're on our own. Let's guard against it. And instead, let's trust Jesus in the midst of our testing times. Jesus' response is uncompromising. Well, it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? In verse 19, you faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me. Is Jesus having a go at the disciples who are unable to help the man with his poor lad? Is he chiding them in front of the crowd? Not at all. He never gives up on his followers, preparing them all the time for what will come. Us too. No one is a lost cause to Jesus. He's having a go at the crowd, their hardness of heart and disbelief. So ready to believe all sorts of nonsense rather than a loving Heavenly Father. The attractiveness of other things. But even so, this doesn't prevent Jesus' willingness or ability to act on behalf of the man with his demon-possessed son. And so the son is brought to Jesus. And as he's brought, we see the utter despair of the boy's father. Can you catch it in verses 20 and 22? When he says, if you are able to do anything, have pity on us. And help us. The if word has entered the man's thoughts. But what's wonderful is that Jesus enables the man to bear his very heart to Jesus. He comes to Jesus with all honesty. A whole mishmash of doubts, fears, unbelief. You know, maybe, Jesus, you can't help here. I thought you could. I don't know. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus jumps in straight away, doesn't he, on that if. Never condemning him for his honesty or about how he feels or how he sees things. He allows that man, that total person, with the hard, cold reality of the situation and with his hopes that if it could be changed somehow. If you are able, responds Jesus, all things can be done for those who believe. Verse 23. You see, the significance of Jesus can't be fully expressed by what he does, but only by who he is. You see, we might be amazed by miracles, but we can only trust and believe a person, Jesus. And that's in stark contrast, isn't it, to what we're drip-fed these days. That we can do anything if we just believe in ourselves or just dream big. Jesus assures us that without him, we can do nothing. But when Jesus is called upon from the heart, true change and deliverance can take place. If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes and believes in Jesus. And the other thing worth mentioning is that Jesus is willing and able. He never turns away anyone who genuinely calls on him with all their heart. All things can be done for the one who believes. So let's be clear, it's not our faith in faith, if you like, but it's the object of our faith, Jesus. So let's be like that man. Let's be honest with God. Let's pour out our heart to him, because he truly loves us and gives us true life in all its fullness to those who call on him. For the boy and his father, his restored life from utter chaos. We were in Australia over Christmas time, and we went to a little church called Bondi Anglican Church. And we sat down. It was a small church. There's only about 50 folk there. 3 years ago, there'd only been 12. So it's going well. And we sat down, and at the end of the service, we turned, and there's this young lad. Well, he was probably 35, young to me. And I said to him, morning, you know, how long have you been coming here? And he said, 3 months. I said, oh, great. Where were you before that? Nowhere, he said. And he related how he turned to Jesus in his desperation, a young lad who'd been involved in drugs, come to Bondi to live the dream, surf culture, etc., and found it empty. Turned to Jesus, and Jesus delivered him, freed him from that. And it was a joy to hear that young man speak, completely renewed, completely restored, and amazed at Jesus. He called, Jesus responded, restored life from total chaos. And Jesus spots the crowd approaching. And he doesn't want this miracle to be some sort of a pantomime show. And so he commands the spirit to leave and never come back, verse 25. And the boy hits the deck like he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. And the Greek literally says, raised him and he was resurrected. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Raised him and he was resurrected. Dead, but now alive. What were the disciples pondering as they came down the mountain of transfiguration? The three? what this rising from the dead could mean. And now, an enacted parable, dead, now raised. Jesus is intent on teaching his disciples why he has come. And Mark rams this home once in chapter 8, twice in chapter 9. Dead, then raised. And later, when they're alone, the disciples quiz Jesus, why couldn't we help the man and his boy? And Jesus says, well, prayer is the key in verse 29. Prayer is our faith directed toward God. It's the practical outworking of what we said earlier. And the object of our faith is God. So how's your prayer life? How truly dependent are we on God as our sufficiency? Or are we really just self-sufficient? I think in the past I thought the Christian life would become easier as I grew and progressed. I think it actually might be the reverse. Ever aware of frailty and failure. But that actually makes me ever more aware of his grace and his mercy and my need to depend on him when I can't sort stuff out. Are you like that? Inadequacy drives the disciples to Jesus and he points them to prayer. If we just pop into verse 31, I know it's not been read out by Robin. It wasn't on the reading, but I just want to pop into it. That last little section where Jesus prepares them for what's coming in verse 31. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands. They will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they still didn't get it. Even after that enacted healing parable that they'd just seen, dead, now alive. They were effectively blind and deaf. Blind and deaf, just like the boy Jesus healed. The same account in Luke pointedly finishes with Jesus addressing his blind and deaf disciples by saying this, "Let these words sink into your ears." Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. This is the plan of God. It's the plan of God from the start, verse 32. But they didn't understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Let these words sink into your ears. How slow they were. But are we any different? Do we truly and understand, believe, and follow Jesus, even in those testing times? Only you can answer that. Amen.